And while you're getting settled, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We are back in John. At long last, I think it's been about a month. So I'm ready to be here. Yep. Jesus is still at the Feast of Booths, where we left him a month ago. Still in this conversation, really a conflict with the unbelieving Pharisees, as well as the priests. In the middle of that conflict, he says this. Verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one in this way," it means. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And now, Lord Jesus, would you speak? You who are indeed the light of the world, would you shine that light down upon us? Would you give light to blind eyes? Would you give life to dead souls? Would you awaken to see your glory, every soul here? Would you help us in our weakness, Lord? Would you cause us to have our attention fixed, not on a man speaking, but on the word of God which is spoken, that we would hear from the youngest to the oldest, that we would perceive and understand, and we would gain a clearer view of you, that we would come to understand even more deeply, or perhaps for the first time, who you are, what you've done, why it matters, that we would be awakened to the life that is found in you alone. So be our help this morning. Be the one who speaks to us. Be the light shining in this present darkness. And Father, be also with the speaker. Father, men are weak. Men have no power. I have no power to open anyone's heart, to persuade anyone's mind or conscience. And I feel that weakness. I feel my own powerlessness, unworthiness. Lord, all the things that Satan would accuse me of, even now as I try to preach, would you send those thoughts away and cause the truth of your word to shine out even through these lips of clay, this mortal weakness? Would you stand firm and would you cause your glory to be seen? We pray in Jesus. Amen. I've said it to you many times, Jesus is either who he claims to be or he's not. If he's not, well then go on about your business, because nothing really matters anyway. Life is short, then you die, and there's nothing beyond it. Right? No resurrection, no salvation from sin, just personal oblivion. But if he is who he claims to be, and oh, by the way, I'm convinced that he is, then there is life to be had. There is joy to be given. There's forgiveness to receive. There's freedom to enjoy. There's an eternity in his presence promised. But all of that depends upon him being who he claims to be. Amen. And so, here in verse 12, again, we find Jesus making extravagant claims that we need to hear, and I would pray we would hear with faith. Verse 12, Jesus proclaims, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you need some light this morning in the midst of this present darkness? Jesus makes that claim here, and notice he makes that claim at a very strategic moment there in Jerusalem. We're still on that final day of the Feast of Booths that began back in chapter 7, verse 37. And you might remember, as a part of that celebration, there was a water pouring ceremony we talked about then. But in addition to the water pouring ceremony as a part of this feast, there was also a ceremony surrounding the lighting of four massive candles or lamps in the most public area of the temple. It says here near the treasury or in the treasury, but that actually means in the area where the treasury or the offerings were taken. That is in the very heart of the court of women, the largest, most accessible public part of the temple itself. And so they would gather in this place to light these massive lights at the beginning of the Feast of Booths, and they would carry that light on every night till the end of the feast. And it was quite a celebration. And so let me read that to you. This is from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the Jewish traditions collected and passed down through generations. And the Mishnah describes this celebration. It says, "He who has not witnessed the rejoicing at this ceremony has never witnessed any real rejoicing. At the end of the first day, they descended into the women's court, where a great transformation would take place. Four golden candelabra were placed there with huge golden basins filled with oil by four young men being trained for the priesthood, and then they would be lit. There was not a place in all Jerusalem that was not illumined by the light of these lamps. Pious and distinguished men then danced before the people with lighted torches in their hands and sang hymns of praise. And the Levites accompanied them with harps and psalteries and cymbals and numberless musical instruments with great rejoicing." I mean, quite literally, they danced each night by the light of these lamps throughout the celebration. But on that final night of the feast, the lamps would be extinguished and the darkness would return. It was on that final day of the feast, as the darkness returned to Jerusalem, that Jesus stood and made this announcement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I mean, just picture the scene if you can. Standing in that suddenly darkened courtyard, the light snuffed out, Jesus calls attention to himself and says, "I'm really the light that you need." Right in that most prominent place where all the crowds would have gathered, verse 20 again says, there in the court of women, near the place where the treasury was taken. I mean, just imagine the impact of that moment. Darkness falls and Jesus declares, "I'm the light that'll never be snuffed out." What a claim to make. But there's even more to this claim than simply calling himself light. There is in this claim another of his proclamations of his own deity. You'll notice that "I am" in verse 12, and you're probably ahead of me because John does this seven times. This is another one of those "I am" declarations, ego eimi, pointing back to Exodus 3:14, where God is identified in himself as the "I am." The unchanging, ever-existing God who was and is and evermore shall be. So Jesus shouts into their darkness, "I am the I am who lights up this dark world." Can you imagine what that must have been like? And then think about that image of light. They would have understood this image of light because God himself often is referred to the light. In fact, Jesus, more than once in John's gospel, you remember, it's called the light, even from the very beginning. John chapter 1, verse 4, in the introduction, John told us that it was in him, in the coming Christ, that there was life, and that life was indeed the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot overcome it. Verse 9, because the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. This one who was God and is God has come into the world, bringing the light of life into the darkness of our sins. And so we're back to this prominent theme found throughout the Bible of God as light. Jesus, the Son of God, the light of God, shining in flesh in the presence of His people. Light, again, in the Bible often pictures God displaying His glory. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. No sin, no shadows of evil, pure, unadulterated light. To say that God is light means that He is the one who is in Himself the source of all that is truth, of all power, light, energy, goodness, holiness, beauty. All of it is summed up and found radiating in Him. Jesus, the exact representation of God's radiant glory. It was as light that God revealed Himself to them again and again. It was as light that He dwelt with them in the Exodus and led them through the wilderness, as we'll shortly see. They would sing to Him as the one whose very essence is light. Psalm 27, verse 1, one of many places, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear?" Many times in the Old Testament, when God showed up, it was with a display of blinding light. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, Habakkuk chapter 3, 3 and 4. His very essence and power and presence are perceived in terms of light shining in the dark. Psalm 43, verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to you. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. I'm dwelling in darkness. I need to see your light. I need you to draw me to yourself." Isaiah 60, verse 3, "The nations who are lost in darkness shall see your light, and kings will come to the brightness of your rising." Our 1 Timothy 6:16 simply sums it up. God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And so when God's Messiah comes to earth, so the prophets say, He too will come in a display of light. Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Father speaking to the Son says, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth." So they knew that God is light. They knew the Messiah must come in a display of light. And so Jesus, according to promise, stands in the midst of that sudden darkness and says, "The light is here. It's me. I am the light you've been looking for." Not these paltry little lamps that you're so excited about that blaze for a week and then are gone for an entire year. It's not them. It's me. If you want to see God, you've got to come to the one who really is the light of God, who really is the revelation of God's presence. You've got to come to me. It is Christ alone who gives us the light by which we can see God. But second, notice in this verse that not only does He claim to be the light that we need, He also commands us to follow Him as light. Notice verse 12, "I am the light of the world." He could have stopped there, but He says, "Whoever follows me will not never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So again, just pay attention. He's not just giving you a lesson. He's not just saying to you, "Here's what I am." He is saying to you, "Because of who I am, come follow me." This, dear friend, is a call to discipleship. This is a call to discipleship. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." To leave the dark, you got to step into His light. And when you step into His light, dear one, you will leave the dark behind. And so again, it's not enough just to acknowledge Him as light. You're not doing Him a favor to say, "Well, Lord, I know You're light." But seeing that He is light, you must step out of your darkness and come to Him as light and follow Him in that light, beauty, purity, holiness. But let's just confess together, can we? This is something our sinful flesh cannot do. Because, you know a little secret? Maybe you do. I hope you do. Your sin loves its darkness. Every little shred of sin and flesh in you loves the darkness. And as long as sin rules your heart, if you're outside of Christ, if you're still in the darkness, as long as sin rules in you, you will not come to the light. In fact, you refused. You remember back in John 3, Jesus made this statement. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. That's Jesus. But people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true, meaning comes to Christ by faith and follows him, comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You must come into the light. To follow Jesus brings you into the light. Dear one, have you come into the light? Not have you merely made a profession. Have you come into the light of this new life with Christ where you turn from your sin and trust and follow Him day by day into the light so that you indeed become illumined with that same light? Whoever follows me, he says. Notice those words. Are you following Christ? Not merely professing, but following Him. What does it mean to follow Christ? J.C. Ryle, who's written an excellent book we have over here called Holiness, I strongly recommend it. But Ryle says this, to follow Christ is to commit ourselves wholly and entirely to Him as our only leader and Savior, and to submit ourselves to Him in every matter, both of darkness, both of doctrine and practice. Got to read the words right or it doesn't make sense. To follow someone means that you yield to His leadership. You're no longer the one in charge because you recognize that He is. He now determines where you go, how you live, how you love, what you do. You follow where He leads, you do as He commands. That's what it means to follow. To follow Him means He sets the agenda. He determines the course of your life. He sets the pace, not you. He chooses the destination and the route to get to the destination. You don't make those decisions anymore. You don't determine the direction. He does. Does that describe your relationship with Christ? Is He the one setting the pace and determining the direction? I don't mean that you're following with perfection. None of us are there yet. But that this is the overall direction. This is the overall temper. This is the overall tenor of your life. This is the call to discipleship. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 makes that famous statement. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Simple question. Are you following Jesus? Day by day, moment by moment, deeper and deeper into His light. There's a really great picture of this, of following Jesus in the light, found in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, I mentioned. And I believe, in fact, Jesus probably has this in mind as He talks about being the light of the world and commanding people to follow Him. It's found in Exodus 3:21, among other places, where we're told that the Lord went before them, the Israelites, day by day in a pillar of cloud. So that burning, bright pillar of cloud by night and by day, in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel or follow after Him by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud was there by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it did not depart from the people as they followed Him. And as a Christian, as you read a passage like that in the Old Testament, what you need to realize is this is a picture of what it means for you now to follow Christ. He does not depart from us day or night. And so we don't depart from following Him. We don't take our eyes off Him. We don't stray this way or that way into darkness, but we keep following Him as He leads us in the light. Later verses in Exodus will tell us that they did not take a single step or make a single move unless they saw Him leading them along the way. As with us, our whole lives are to be led by Christ as He shows us the light through His presence and through His Word. Psalm 119:105, you know, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your Word illumines the way in front of me and I follow that Word as through it you lead me step by step. Christ leads us by the light of His Word through this dark and darkening world. We don't wander off to the right or to the left. we follow ever after him. We keep following him. And here's the thing that John promises here. If we keep following him, we will never walk in darkness. You guys know I love Greek because it does things English can't. English, you can't stack negatives because we think if two negatives make a positive, something weird like that. So you can't say not never. Bad English, wonderful Greek. He says, those who follow me will not never walk in darkness. Meaning never, ever, 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 ever. What an awesome promise for us. Those who walk with Jesus will never, ever walk in darkness, because if you're following Jesus, he'll never, ever lead you into darkness. Amen. And so third thing to see here then is that this walk with Christ leads us further and further away from the darkness and sin that once characterized our lives and deeper into the light of his truth. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says that a dramatic thing has happened to us who belong to Jesus. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We've left it behind and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we now have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We've left the one behind to dwell in the presence of Jesus. That's where we live now as Christians, ever in the presence of Jesus, ever in the light of the one who is the light. Ephesians 5:8 urges us. He says, for at one time you were darkness. That's who you were. Do you understand that? You were once darkness and so was I. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You, dear ones, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, are the light of the world, reflecting out to the world his light through your new life. How do we do that? How do we live this life? Well, by daily following after Jesus, keeping our attention on him, living in his light, spurning the old darkness. I read a testimony from a pastor this week that caught my attention. It's a little longer, but let me read it to you anyway. This pastor says, as a pastor, I'm often dismayed to see how many Christians still walk in the ways of this dark world, accepting the world's values, serving the world's priorities, dreaming the world's dreams, and obeying the world's requirements. If you're a young person, he applies this, if you're a young person, are you willing to stand out by your discipleship for Jesus? Or are you itching to take part in the sinful social practices so pervasive in our world today? Are you drawn to the music, movies, and video games that celebrate sensuality and violence? Are you dabbling in sexual sin, alcohol, or drugs? If you are, this shows only that you are not following Jesus. He said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. This is what we must aim for in the raising of our children in the church, that they can walk through a dark world without walking in its sin. And this comes only through personal discipleship with Jesus. Adults, he continues, do your lifestyle choices, ambitions, priorities with time and money and habits reflect the standards of the dark world or the light of Christ's kingdom? Are you caught up in materialism, egotism, and sensualism, things that belong to the darkness of this world? If you are, it can only be because you are not following Jesus. The same may be said of ministers and churches that mimic the ways of this dark world. Let us all repent. In ways large and small, let us take up our cross and follow Jesus and leave the world's darkness behind. Does that describe your life? Are you leaving the darkness of this world behind, or are you still trying to keep a little darkness on the side? See, it doesn't belong there for those who are children of light. In fact, understand, Jesus won't let it stay there. The process of following Jesus is a process of living more and more in the light of his presence and less in the darkness of sin. Oh, dear Christian, examine your life. What darkness have you permitted to remain? How is that keeping you from his light? And how will following his light keep you from that darkness? 1 John Chapter 1, verse 5 through 7 says, "This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Christ, the light of the world, calls us to Himself, calls us as disciples to walk with Him in the light, to follow Him and keep following Him out of darkness and deeper into the marvelous beauty of His light. And so this is the claim of Jesus. This is what He is claiming to them and to us, that He is this kind of light, a purifying light, a radiating light, a beautiful light, a strengthening light, a grace-filled light. And again, that's either true or it's false. And so you're either believing Him or you're not. And if you're not, then ultimately you're on the way to refusing Him, just as these Pharisees are about to do. In fact, listen, verse 13, to their response. I mean, this is mind-blowing to me. Here's this marvelous declaration: "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What an offer! And the Pharisees' response, verse 13, is, "Well, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Just slap-handed refusal. So here's the challenge. The second thing here, then, the challenge to Jesus. They say, "Your claim can't possibly be true." That is what they're saying, right? There's no way you are who you claim to be. Now, why do they say that? Well, they say that here because what they're trying to do is apply a principle of Jewish law that says a single witness in a courtroom cannot be accepted as valid. And so what they're doing is they're treating this like a little courtroom. They're saying to Jesus, in effect, "Jesus, you're on trial here now. You've made claims that we don't believe, and so you're going to have to prove yourself, but we don't think you can." And so they assume the role of a prosecuting attorney in a trial, so that when Jesus gives this testimony about Himself, they say, "Objection, Your Honor. Out of order. The witness can't testify on his own behalf." And by the way, that was true in their courtrooms, based on their interpretation of the law. But let's notice something here. Let's notice what's really going on here. This is not actually a courtroom that they're in. And Jesus is not yet on trial, not yet anyway. So what they're doing here really, by this ploy, is they're making an excuse for their unbelief. Unbelief will do that, you know. Unbelief will grasp at any straw to prop up its refusal to believe. That's what they're doing here. Jesus has just made this extravagant claim. What is their response? "You did it wrong." They don't even try to refute what He says. They don't show why He's wrong. They just dismiss it on mere procedural grounds. "You didn't submit the right form. You didn't follow the right process. You didn't go through the rigmarole we demanded." And listen, by the way, if you are still holding on to unbelief today, you're doing the same thing. I'm not blaming you for that. It's what we do in our sin. But it's what you're doing. Rather than listening to Jesus and hearing what He has to say and giving it a fair consideration, the hardness of your heart leads you to dismiss Him out of hand, because unbelief always looks for reasons to remain in unbelief. But look how Jesus responds. Verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one in this way," it means. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Now there's a lot in that, so we need to unpack it just a little bit to understand. But notice, first of all, just right out of the gate, Jesus declares that his testimony is true whether anybody backs him up or not. Right? The testimony of Jesus is true no matter who believes it or who denies it. The testimony of Jesus is true whether anybody else backs him up and says, I agree, or not. Now, with you and me as sinful human beings, that can't really be said, at least not in this same way, because lies run very deep in sinful human nature. Right? And we're prone to lie. That's why they bind us in the courts with all kinds of things. Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true, though every man is a liar. If we're talking about just a sinful human being, you probably need to have some kind of confirmation. But Jesus isn't just another human being. The one standing before them is the unique, heaven-sent Son of God, the very light of the world himself, the one who is, in his very essence, truth, the very incarnation of truth. To be honest, their rules of engagement simply don't apply to him. And so he does not need what they're looking for. He does not need someone to come along and verify what he says as true. It's truth in and of itself. What we would say is that Jesus' word as God's word is self-authenticating. If you don't know that little phrase, self-authenticating means it carries its own confirmation. It doesn't have to be confirmed by some outside source. Here's what I mean, a little illustration. So let's go back to this image of light. If you go with me over to my house, down in the basement that the guys built for us, there's no windows at the far end. And you go into one of those rooms and close all the doors, it is pitch black. If we go into that pitch black room, and I reach over and flick the light switch, and the light comes on, do you need me then to go and find a physicist to write out a mathematical equation to prove to you that the light is indeed shining? Or do you need me to find some engineer with the instrumentation to come in and measure the luminosity to prove to you that light is shining? No, the light shining is the proof that light is shining. Right? It is self-authenticating. When the light comes on, you see it and know, hey, the light is shining. In the same way, the proof that Jesus is who he claims to be, though you could measure it in many ways, historically, testimonially, all those things, and yet it is of such truth that the proof that Jesus is who he claims to be is evident as the light begins to shine in your soul. As he begins to assert himself into your life, you hear and believe the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and believing him, you know he's exactly who he claims to be. The proof of the truth is found in Jesus himself. When you look to him and see his light shining into your darkness, you know there's the light. That's who he is. And so we can believe him based on his claim alone because there's no one else like him. There's no one else who does the things he does. There's no one else who shines the way he shines. And so he says in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. That should be enough for you. For, he goes on, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't have a clue. You don't know where I come from or where I'm going. That's why you're blind here. Jesus says to them, I know exactly who I am, why I came. I know what I'm here to do. I know that I came from heaven, that I'm returning to heaven, but you don't have a clue. You've blinded your eyes. You've cupped your hands over your eyes. And because you're not looking and you're not listening and you're not paying attention, you don't have a clue about me. Therefore, you're incapable of even seeing the light shining in your face. You understand, their blindness here is a willful blindness. It is a refusal to see the light shining right in front of them. Is yours a willful blindness? Because here's the second thing. If you limit your view of Jesus to the here and now of this world alone, you will never understand who Jesus is. Again, verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one in this way, meaning this outward glance only. Yet even if I do judge, and oh, by the way, he will one day. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. What's he saying to them? Well, he's saying, first of all, in verse 15, your view of me, Pharisees, is way too limited. It's too small. It's too narrow. You're trying to judge me based on the flesh by this mere outward appearance that you can see with your physical eye from a this world only perspective. You've limited your view of me to this world only. And as long as they're looking at Jesus from a this world only perspective with physical eyes only, making up their minds about him only by what they can see, feel, and touch, none of this is going to make sense to them. And listen, for you, you try to figure Jesus out from a this world only perspective, you'll never get it. You see, that's the problem with a lot of liberal scholarship, for instance. It begins with the assumption that Jesus can't possibly be anything but a man like us. And if you insist that Jesus cannot be anything but a man like us, you'll never be able to see him for who he truly is. Because that assumption itself blinds you. You've got to take the blinders off and look at him for who he proves to be, not who you assume he must be. And so Jesus says to them, stop judging according to the flesh, according to outward appearance alone. No. Be willing to take a deeper look. And as we take a deeper look, here's what we see. Even if I do judge, verse 16, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Even if I do judge, you know, Jesus alone is enough. You don't need more than that. But here's the thing. You never just get Jesus alone. It is, in fact, never just Jesus alone standing there. Whenever you see Jesus, you must understand the Father is standing right there with him. In fact, this is what defines Jesus. This is what defines Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He is the light of light sent by the Father to reveal God. And so when you see Jesus, you're seeing the Father. When you hear Jesus speak, you're hearing the voice of God speaking. Again, this is why the authority of Jesus is not a mere human authority. It's an authority like no other. Jesus is not just a man giving us another man's opinion. He's the Son of God who brings the Father to us and gives us the very truth of God about himself. I was thinking about that this week and how when we hear Jesus speak, it is never just his voice alone that we hear. His voice is always joined by, sustained by, upheld by the voice of the Father speaking in perfect harmony with him. So that the harmony of their voices blends together perfectly into one infallible declaration of truth. This is why his judgment is always true, as he says here. It's always unfailing. It's always never erring. It's always perfect. You can always trust it. And so when he says here, I don't judge like you, he doesn't mean I don't judge at all. He means he doesn't judge like we do based on mere appearances. He doesn't make prejudicial, man-centered snap judgments. No, his judgments are always perfect because they are the unerring judgment of God himself. And it is based on that perfectly seeing, all perfectly knowing judgment that Jesus will one day, in fact, judge this world. And you with it. Perhaps you remember back in John 5:22, where Jesus says the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. A day of judgment is coming. It'll be the Son who carries it out. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So his unerring judgment will determine each person's final destiny, not based on outward appearance or earthly favoritism, but based on the truth of God as we trust him in the gospel through faith alone. It's not even by your works, but ultimately by his finished work applied to you and credited to you through the gospel. But here's the thing. Sadly enough, they can't see that. And the reason they can't see it is they're not willing to see it. They refuse to see Him for who He truly is. Their sin-blinded eyes can't see the glory of God blazing right in front of them. Can you? Can you see the glory of God blazing in the face of Jesus? See, that brings us to this third thing this morning, and that is the confirmation of this truth. God the Father confirms everything Jesus the Son claims. Look at verse 17. I love what He does for him here. He turns and He says, "In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to Him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father." Notice what's happening. First of all, notice Jesus actually does give them exactly the kind of confirmation they're calling for. He doesn't have to, but He goes beyond even what He must do. Because, as they have already said, according to their law, they need confirmation. One witness alone is not enough. The law, they say, requires two witnesses, at least in the way they're interpreting it. Notice, by the way, He calls it your law, because He's dealing with the way they've interpreted the law, not necessarily the way God stated the law. Because they've taken God's requirement that there be two witnesses in a murder trial, that's Deuteronomy verse 19, and they've expanded the requirement of two witnesses to cover every truth claim. And so according to their interpretation of the law, every claim of truth needs two witnesses to be true. So Jesus says to them, "I can do that. You want two witnesses? Here they are. First, there's me. And then there's the Father who sent me." See that verse 18? "I am the one who bears witness about myself." There's the first witness. And here's the second. "The Father who sent me bears witness about me." You asked for it, you got it. Here it is. But once again, as with so many of the statements of Jesus, as you look closely to them, there's often more here than simply meets the eye. This is at least a hint at another claim of His deity. Again, in this statement, Jesus hints at who He really is for those who have ears to hear. This one's a little more subtle, but look at it again, verse 18. "I am the one who bears witness about myself." And there's a couple of different ways in the original that could be stated. One of them would just be like me saying, "I am this" or "I am that." The other one contains that ego I me. That egoi me, which is, again, that reference to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God says, "I am that I am. This is who I am." Again, Jesus very subtly emphasized this once more. "I am the one who bears witness about myself." Something only God can do. By the way, God can do it. And when God does it, you know that it is indeed true. God can testify about Himself with no one to back Him up, because God doesn't need a second voice to verify who He is. Jesus, standing in that place, says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself." That should be enough. But then very graciously and very kindly, because He understands the weakness and dullness of our hearts, He goes further and gives us even more. He provides the second witness just to confirm to them, even these men opposing Him, that He can meet their requirements of the verification of the truth of who He is. Isn't that just like God to be so kind and to go beyond what is necessary that we might see? And so God the Father provides the second witness needed to confirm the testimony of the Son to them. "I am the one who bears witness about myself." That should be enough. "And the Father who sent me also bears witness about me." I just marvel at this. And again, Jesus could have stopped with Himself and says, "That's enough, guys." But He doesn't do that. He points back to the Father, who not only is confirming who He is standing there here and now, but who is always and ever confirming who Jesus is all through time and space. Because the important thing about the way Jesus says this here is not just that there is a confirmation being given right here, right now, but that's it. This is an ongoing confirmation that the Father is always giving. So it's not just that the Father confirmed Jesus once upon a time, like at His baptism in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. But that's it. God didn't confirm beyond that. Just one and done. No. The words here indicate God continues to bear witness to Christ. Literally, we could translate this: the Father who sent me keeps on bearing witness about me. Day in, day out, God keeps proclaiming in every possible way, this is my beloved Son, believe Him. Do you understand? He's still doing that today. He's doing it right now by the Holy Spirit. He is pointing to Jesus and saying, this is my Son. Through the proclamation of the gospel, every time it's proclaimed, God is witnessing, this is my beloved Son. When we bear witness to Christ, the Father comes along and bears witness. When we open His Word and we read Old or New Testament, the Father is bearing witness to the Son. I mean, can you hear Him? Can you hear Him? I mean, I pray that you do. Even to the Jews of Paul's day, Paul said of them in their unbelief in Romans 10:18 that they ought to have believed because is it not true that they have heard? Yes, he says, they've heard, for the voice has gone out to all the earth and the words to the ends of the world. God is bearing witness to the truth of His Son. That witness goes all the way back into the Old Testament itself. Every chapter, every book bears witness of Christ. The whole Bible, indeed all of history and all of providence bear witness to Christ for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Because to know God in this dark world, you have to come to Him through the light that is Christ. To know God in this darkness, you have to come to the one who is light, and that is Christ. Now clearly, they don't get that. Look at verse 19. We're almost done. And this response, after hearing this from Him, they respond, "Where is your Father? Go get him. Go get the old man. Bring him in and let us question him." I mean, they're clearly thinking he means some earthly human being. Go get him and we'll put him on trial too. Bring him in here. Let him bear his witness. We'll tear it apart. Jesus responds, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. But you're still blind, still thinking in merely human terms. You can't see the forest for the trees." I believe he's saying this with some hint of sadness. "If you had any idea who I am, you'd know my Father, but tragically you don't. And because you don't," verse 21, the very next verse, he says, "you will die in your sin." Dear one, do you understand this? You and I have no direct access to God on our own. We must come and can only come through Jesus, the light, the door, the gate, the way. Because that's why He came. That's why His coming matters to the world. He came into the darkness of this world as the only light of heaven, the only one who can show us the Father and lead us home to Him. It is only through the light of His saving life and sacrificial death that God can be known. But He can be known. Later in John 14, Jesus will say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." If you want to know the Father, it happens by knowing Jesus, by coming to Him by faith. Do you want to know God? Would you like to know God? Then you must come to the Son. There simply is no other way. It is only by the light of His life and the accomplishment of His death and resurrection that access to God is granted. They couldn't see that. They were blind to it. Can you see it? Has God opened your eyes to see Christ as your way to God? Verse 20 ends this entire episode. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury. Again, he's not actually where the money is, but in the big public court where the money is collected. But no one, despite all the people and all the doings, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. No one laid a hand on him because it wasn't time yet. But you and I who know the gospel realize it soon will be. And soon they will put their hands on him. And Jesus will finish the work the Father sent him to do by dying and rising again. And by doing that, will prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is who he claims to be. And he's mighty to save those who will look to him as light and trust him as the one who shows us God. More than that, brings us to God. Amen. So put your hope in this Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, King, Savior, Redeemer, here is hope. Here is hope, not in ourselves, not in governments, not in people, certainly not in our morality, which failed before we even got to breakfast this morning, but in your revelation of yourself through your Son, Jesus. This is our great need to see him. This is our hope and our help. Christ, the light, is blazing in the darkness. And in coming to him, we find our sins forgiven, our lives renewed, and the promise of eternal life granted. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Grant that light of life now to the one who looks to you. In Christ we pray. Amen.